turn to Hebrews 12 this morning. Hebrews 12. Yes. Sure. Hebrews 12 this morning. Hebrews 12. So this week we're going to finish what we started last week. I got through about half of what I had last week, and I want to make sure that we finish that. Hebrews 12. We're going to start reading in verse 18. It says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now, what's happening here in this passage is the apostle is kind of making a plea here at the end, towards the end of his writing, that basically what you find in the rest of the book of Hebrews, if you study the book of Hebrews, you will find that he's talking to a Jewish audience who had grown up in their culture, was immersed in the old covenant before Christ, the temple worship and all of those kind of things. There was to be a faith that lived in the people, but they worshiped the Lord through ceremony and different kind of religious laws and those kind of things. And basically what he's saying here is what you have now is so much better than what you had then. Though there was glory in that, you find glory in that in the old covenant. God dwelled in the midst of Israel. He dwelled in their presence. They saw him move. They saw him defend them. They saw him provide for them. There was glory in that, but he's using that to say that even though this was so glorious, do you realize what you have now? Do you realize what you have come to in Christ? And as we talked about, that as the church so many times, we have to move past the place of just going about normal business and live from heaven, because this is what he is saying. You have come to Jesus, who has opened up the door to so many things for you. Now, all that you do, do it in light of what God has provided for you and made available to you. This is generally what he's saying here in this passage. Now, we see this using kind of examples of people in the Old Covenant. If you go back to Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So in the previous chapter, in Hebrews 11, he's talking about Abraham, or all of these people of faith. But in this example, he's talking about Abraham, who lived as strangers in the land because God called him to move forward. He said, you have this inheritance in this land, and I'm going to take you there. And you will follow me step by step. And it says that Abraham left the land of his fathers and all that he had, and he lived as a stranger in the land, not knowing where he was going. It says he was able to do this because he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. You see, what that is saying is he had a heavenly vision. That is what led him through the land. That is what led him to be able to leave everything he had ever known, to go not knowing the steps along the way. He was able to do this because he had a heavenly vision that there is something that exists that is beyond all of this, all of the things that he had accumulated. I think there's evidence, if you study this, that his family was pretty well off. They were doing pretty well in the original land where they lived. And he was called to leave all of those things. Had no idea where he was going. You see, and in the same way today, the only reason people are able to leave those kind of things today, the same as Abraham, is if you have a heavenly vision. You see, if you don't have a heavenly vision, you will be bound to the things of this earth. You will be bound to storing up wealth. You will be bound to storing up things. You will be bound even to family sometimes. You see, there are things that God calls you to that transcend all of those things. It transcends your finances. It transcends your job, your family, all of those things. That's not to say that you should neglect your family. But that is to say that sometimes we miss the call of God because we are so earthly minded, we forget this city with foundations whose architect is God, this city that offers us so much more than anything we could find here in this earth. And this is the appeal he is making here in Hebrews 12. It's keep your eyes fixed on what has been made available to you through Christ. None of these things here in this earth could ever compare to what he has offered you, so keep your eyes on him. Again, this is what Abraham did. It says he was able to live as a stranger in the land because he was looking. He was looking. He had vision for a city with foundations whose architect was God. You see, he knew that there was something beyond this earth that could not be shaken, and he knew that that could only come through God. You see, Colossians 3 says the same, that we ought to live this way. It says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You see, the moment that I receive salvation, I should consider my life here in this earth dead. I am not a citizen of this earth any longer. I live from heaven. It says, set your heart and your mind on things above. You see, that means I live for things of heaven. I live towards heaven, and I live from heaven, meaning the source of my life is from heaven. This is what the apostle is getting at here in Hebrews 12 when he talks about all of the things that they have come to in Christ. Just a couple things that we talked about last week to review very quickly. He says, first of all, in verse 22, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You see, you and I have to live for a vision. Number one, that there is a city. This is what he's talking about, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, that I can live for that today. The Word of God says I am a citizen of that place. Philippians 3 says that I am not a citizen here in this earth any longer, but I am a citizen of heaven. You see, I live for God's city, even though I dwell here in this earth now in this moment. But we also, as we talked about last week, have to be forward-thinking people. Even in everything that we do as believers, I have to be forward-thinking, understanding that there is something that God is doing, a place he is leading all of this, where there will be a moment where things end here in this earth, and God will kind of bring heaven to earth. This is what it says in Revelation, that the city of God will come down out of heaven. The Bible says that God will recreate the heavens, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and that is where we will dwell with God forever. You see, the place where I don't want to get too deep into this today. We will at some point. But the place where those who have passed on to so far in this earth, they are not in the final heaven. It is called, basically, it's called an intermediate state. There is a place where those who have passed on are with Christ if they are righteous. They are not with him if they are not righteous. But that isn't the end of all things. The end of all things is when Christ returns, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And the Word of God says that there will be this new Jerusalem, the city of God. Now, that's significant because if you study this, you will find that that word Jerusalem means the habitation of peace or the dwelling place of peace. This is what God, this is what this is all saying. We could spend hours talking about this, and we're going to try to condense it to just 60 seconds here. That Jerusalem is the habitation of peace. Now, that word peace means the absence of war and it means tranquility and those things. But there is a greater meaning. It means completeness or wholeness. What this is saying is there is something off in the future where God is going to bring everything together. The Word of God says that through Christ, he will reconcile all things in heaven and earth, even the earth. All things that are wrong here in the earth will be reconciled to God, and the new Jerusalem will be in this place. And we will dwell with God forever. But that will be a city, again, Jerusalem, the dwelling place of peace, the habitation of peace, or completeness, or wholeness. You see, God is going to bring back to completion, or wholeness, all things through Jesus. If you study that, it's amazing. You study that word, shalom, which means peace, or shalom is also another way of saying that in the Hebrew that means peace. Or completeness or wholeness. But some of the ways that is used in the Old Covenant, I can't remember the exact verse off the top of my head, but at one point in the Old Covenant, they used that word peace or completeness or wholeness to talk about stones that don't have cracks. And that's amazing because it shows that what God is doing through peace or his habitation of peace, Jerusalem, this city where there will be completeness or wholeness, is this place where there are no cracks or no imperfections. That it is perfectly whole. You see, that is the only place where you and I can find completeness or wholeness is in the presence of God now. He is forming that in us. But there will be a day when all things are complete or whole. That is what humanity is longing for. Completeness or wholeness. That will only happen in God. I will only find that in God now as he forms that completeness in me. But there will be a day when he completes and brings back to wholeness all things. That was more than 60 seconds, wasn't it? We talked about some of that last week. We also talked about verse 22. It says, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. This is so significant because they would have understood what was being discussed here. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You see, we are surrounded even now by a heavenly host who is looking on and observing the plan that God has laid out for the world. They have seen humans fall. They saw the goodness of God's creation. He created all things and it was good. Then they saw a man just trust God. Then they saw the results of that. And as we've talked about before in Genesis, you will find within the first six chapters, it goes from the perfection of God's creation and man dwelling with him to them distrusting God, to them manipulating each other and accusing each other, to their children murdering each other, to Lamech, who it talks about had murdered multiple people, to Noah's day when it says all that was in the human heart, their intentions were evil at all times. Within the first six chapters. And the angels look on and see this. But then they see a good God who is merciful. And he comes down and he dwells in the midst of his people. And he begins to start to restore them. Then he sends his son into the earth to be crucified to provide a way back to wholeness or peace with God. You see, the angels have looked on. The Word of God says, as we talked in 1 Peter last week, that the angels are straining to see what God is doing. But how amazing it is that you and I aren't just passively observing this plan. You and I are experiencing it. So in heaven, how amazing that's going to be when we stand before God and we see in my life the fullness of what I was. but the fullness of what God has done in me as I am finally whole and complete in him. But not only that, but I look around and see you. All the people around us that had faults in this earth, the things that they tried to work through and all the fears that they tried to work through, and I see you complete. And I look over here and I see all of the other people complete all over the world, all the people that have come to Christ who are now whole and complete and perfected in him. And they have experienced what Christ has done. They don't just tell of it, as the heavenly host will, that they observed it, but they can tell, I know what it was to bear the weight of sin. But now I know what it is to be whole. It's an amazing thing. But you see, it says, now you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, because they see what Christ has done. And they see what he is doing. And it brings joy to them. He's saying in the same way, it ought to bring joy to you. Look up and see what is happening and be joyous about it. Now we go on today. In verse 23, again, he's talking about all the things that we have come to in Christ. He says in verse 23, you have come to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You see, he is saying that it's a significant thing that we have come to the church in Christ, that you and I have been born into the church in Christ. We've talked many times over the last few weeks about how we become a member of the church. Nobody can vote me in as a member of the church. Nobody can vote me out of the church. My membership in the church depends on my abiding in Christ. If I abide in Christ, I am a member of his church. Not just this church, not just a church in some town. I am a member of his church, his universal church that encompasses all people across the face of the earth now that are walking in him. You see, I am born into a family that goes so far beyond what I can even imagine. Thank God that I've been invited into that. But you see, even the mission of the church is greater than what we understand here. Ephesians 3 says this, starting in verse 10. It says that God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. His intent was that now through the church, or you who are saved and abiding in Christ, his intent was that now through you, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. You see, what is happening here is not even just that you and I represent him here in the earth, but we represent him in the spiritual realm. What is happening in you today, if you abide in Christ, if you allow him to work in you today, that is making known the manifold wisdom of God, not just in the earth, though that is significant in itself, but it is making the wisdom of God known in the heavenly realms. You see, when you and I make a decision to abide in Christ and walk according to his ways, it does something so much more significant than we realize on a daily basis. You see, that is why he's saying, look up, look up. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands of angels. You have come to the church Amen. Whose God's manifold wisdom is made known, not just in the earth, though that, but made known in the heavenly realms. You see, he is saying your life isn't a small thing. Your life in Christ isn't a small thing. And that doesn't matter what you do for a living. It doesn't say that pastors are going to represent God's manifold wisdom in a better way. It doesn't say that teachers are going to represent God's manifold wisdom in a greater way. It says all of you, every one of you, no matter what you do, if you abide in Christ and you walk according to his ways, you, as the church, are making God's wisdom made known, not just in the earth, but in the heavenly realms as well. You see, that's such an amazing thing that you find only in God, that there is no hierarchy here. Now, he has given some people different responsibilities and authorities here in this earth according to those responsibilities, but their value isn't more than any other member of the church. Every member of the church is significant. And when you stand in heaven, you will see the significance of your life. And all God asks of you for your life to be significant in representing who he is just trust him. That's it. I think I've talked about this before, but there was a professor named Clay Jones that is a very good writer and speaker, but he was talking about Job, and he was talking about all the testing that Job was going through, basically because Satan had gone to God, and he said that the only reason Job walks with you is because you've given him good things. Just remove those good things, and he'll curse you immediately. And so God allows that to happen. And what's amazing about that is Clay Jones said that the only thing that Job had to do to humiliate Satan in the heavenly realms is trust God. That's it. He didn't have to become a theologian. He didn't have to understand greater knowledge than other people. He didn't have to sacrifice more things. There was no work that was involved in it. He just simply had to trust God. That was it. That's all God is asking of you. He says, you have come to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. If you were in Christ, your name is written in heaven. Could you imagine that? Especially considering where you were at one point. That my name is written in heaven. That I have the opportunity to represent the manifold wisdom of God, not just in the earth, but in the heavenly realms as well. You see, your life has a greater impact than you realize. Your obedience to Jesus has a greater impact than you realize. Your trust in God has a greater impact than you realize. You see, in light of that, you and I would do well to cultivate a greater and greater depth of trust for God in my heart. Because it's not just a matter of me trying to figure out how to get through this life, but if I'm able to do that, to trust God, we will see one day that our life had a greater impact than we ever realized. He says in verse 23 also, he says, you have come to God, the judge of all things. He's saying, look up. Keep your eyes fixed on him because you have come to God, the judge of all things. Now, the first thing, why this is significant, I guess. We have to understand that that judgment is a merciful act. You see, a lot of times we miss the significance of the judgment of God because I think sometimes we're fearful of the judgment of God. Now, there needs to be fear of that. The Word of God says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There should be a serious reverence of God and who he is, and that I would keep abiding in him, that I would that I would walk in salvation. But you see, the Word of God also says that perfect love casts out fear. Amen. That when I'm abiding in Christ, experiencing him on a daily basis, experiencing his mercies, the Word of God says his mercies are new every morning, that he wants to pour his mercy and love into us, that casts out fear. Though I have this fearful reverence of God, if I'm obedient in him, I have nothing to fear. Amen. This is what salvation does to you. This is what being close to Christ does for you. I don't have anything to fear. Now, I know there are things in judgment that in your life you can probably look back at and say, man, that was a really foolish thing to do. You see, the Word of God says that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He doesn't always accuse, nor does he harbor his anger forever. It says that he goes on to say that he casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. And I can be confident of that as a follower of Christ, abiding in him when I stand before God, that my sin is cast as far as the east is from the west. You see, I don't have anything to fear in judgment. Not because of me, not because I'm good, not because not because I have works to overcome the things I have done, but because Jesus has paid for it. The Bible says he has canceled the charge of my legal indebtedness. You see, because he is good, I don't have anything to fear in judgment. But judgment is a merciful act. In general, judgment is a merciful act. You see, judgment is where God makes right all that has been made wrong here in this earth. I just want to read one thing from this book I've been reading. He's talking about, here in this earth, let's say it this way. I know I've said this before, but since 1980, there have been, I think, well over 250,000 unsolved murders in our country. And as we've talked about, imagine how those murders affected not just the person who was murdered, but it has affected families. It has affected spouses or children or parents. And they never found justice here in this earth. To this day, they've never found justice. But you see, judgment is a merciful act because it will make right all of those things that have been wrong here in this earth. All of those injustices will be made right. I just want to read from this book. He's talking about Cain and Abel. He says, "We need God to address the brutality of our history. There is a compelling detail I've always found interesting in the story of Cain and Abel, the world's first murder. While Abel's life slips away, Cain can see the look of fear and trepidation in his brother's eyes. Cain can feel his brother's resistance. Struggling back, gasping for air, fighting for life, but once Abel's breath is gone, the resistance is gone. Cain no longer has to sense his brother's struggle, feel his brother's fight, or hear his brother's whimpering gasp. Death steals Abel's cries from Cain's ears. His brother's eyes are closed, and his voice is silent." I want to read this from Genesis 4 before we continue on. This is what it says in Genesis 4, starting verse 9. It says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?' The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" Now this goes on. He says, "But for God, the effect is opposite of what was happening with Cain." Now Cain thought that his voice was gone. He didn't hear any of it anymore. It says, "But for God, the effect is the opposite. God hears Abel's blood crying out from the ground. Death does not silence Abel's voice. It amplifies it. The same grave that removes Abel's cry from Cain's ears amplifies it in the presence of God. God has big ears, and I think his ears are hurting. God is a mighty king, lover of justice, who hears the cries of injustice arising from our sin-struck, war-torn world. Abel's death and the death of all history slaughtered with him screams into the ears of God. We need God to arrive with justice because the cries erupting from the graveyards of our haunted worlds are not inconveniences to be forgotten, but injustices to be made right. God's judgment is good news because the injustices are not forgotten. Death does not have the last word. God hears the cries, and he is coming to set things right." That is such a significant point that he has brought out here. Again, as God's word said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." You see, all those people that thought they got away with murder, the voice of the one that they murdered has been silenced here in this earth, but not in heaven. Their voice still cries out to God for justice. And justice will be done. Not just with that, not just with murder, but anything that you can imagine. Any way that somebody has abused somebody, or oppressed somebody, or taken from somebody, or stepped over somebody. Maybe their whole life they spent storing up things and they stepped over people constantly to get what they wanted. You see, all of those things will be made right. And in this, he again says, "You have come to God, the judge of all." That is a significant thing because that's nothing for you and I to fear, but that is something for us to be joyful about, that there will be a day when all things are made right. Now, the final thing he says here in verse 24, it says, "You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You see what he is talking about here as he is speaking to the Jews is that throughout your whole history you have performed all of these ceremonies that the Word of God says itself cannot actually clear your conscience. You see, what the Old Testament law was doing was revealing the human heart and its need for a Savior. That's what the law was doing. I can't remember who said it, but they were saying something like the law, the Old Testament law, was like a mirror that you could look in and see the dirt on your face, but you could never clean your face by rubbing your face on the mirror. You see, in that, I could see in the law, I could see my need. I can see my failures before God. I can see all the ways that I've turned away from him. But he is saying now through Jesus, there is a better way. There is a better covenant that you can be purified in your heart. Your conscience can be cleansed before Jesus. And that is the place you come to where you have nothing to fear in judgment. It says you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 9 says this, starting in verse 13. It says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more will this cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? You see, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant where I can be in the presence of God on a daily basis with a clear conscience because he is able to cleanse me and purify me of all unrighteousness. You see, Christ has come not to just teach us how to outwardly observe laws in order to try to gain merit before God, but that God will write his law on our hearts through Christ. Jeremiah 31:33 says this. It says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, what God is doing through Jesus is cultivating a heart for heaven within you. He is not demanding as a harsh taskmaster that you just live up to certain rules, though there are standards for the Christian life. He is not just demanding that you live up to a list of do's and don'ts, but he wants to change the very foundation of who you are to reflect the culture of heaven. He wants to cultivate within you a heart of completeness or wholeness again with God. You see, this has always been God's merciful plan for humanity. As the worship team comes up, I want to read Revelation chapter 5. God's plan has always been to work in the earth through Jesus and to be a mediator of a new, that Jesus would be a mediator of a new covenant. Jesus is the only way then for God's plan to be established then in the hearts of humanity. Revelation 5 says, starting in verse 1, says, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures And the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped him. You see what is so amazing about this again. In verse 2, it says, "Who is worthy to break the seals?" In verse 3, it says, "No one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it." What this is talking about, don't get so tripped up in Revelation here on the small details of what things mean in symbols and all of those things. What we are talking about here is the plan of God that would be unfolded in the earth. It says no one in heaven or under it was worthy to look in this scroll. It says, but there was a Lamb who was slain. It says that he was worthy to open the scroll and to bring into the earth the plan of God. That's what this is saying. Amen. To understand the significance of it, there's nothing. It was saying no one in earth, no one in heaven or in under heaven or in the earth, no one was worthy to open the scroll, the plan of God. No one was worthy for that. But it says the Lamb of God, he was worthy to open the scroll and bring the plan of God to you and I. In all of this, this passage is saying to you, keep your eyes fixed on God. Because there is so much more that is going on here that you miss if you don't keep your eyes fixed on him. You've come to the New Jerusalem, the only place of completeness or wholeness. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels who are joyful because of what Christ has done in you. How many times are you joyful about what Christ has done? Because all the heavenly hosts are joyful about what Christ is doing. Are you and I joyful?
Amen.
He's saying, look up, because God is doing something here. But this earth will steal your attention immediately if you allow it to. And you will reduce this plan of God that was unfolded in the earth through Christ, you will reduce that to some sort of menial religious task if you do not set before you the promises of God and all of the riches. The Bible says we have all these unsearchable riches in Christ. If you do not set those things before you on a daily basis, you'll reduce this thing that Christ has brought to the earth, the plan of God, to something that is menial and a religious ritual. And if you do that, you will miss the fullness of life that God has for you. This is what this passage in Hebrews is saying. Keep your eyes fixed on God and all the things he has to offer you. If you need to pray about anything, you can come to this side. Somebody will pray with you. You can come to this side. Pray by yourself. God, we thank you today for your goodness and in your love. Again, we thank you for all that you have done through Christ here on this earth. You have made available to us a life in you that is so much more than we can understand or imagine. But Father, by your Spirit in us abiding in Christ, you teach us of that plan. You teach us to walk according to it. You teach us what it means to live for heaven and to live in light of heaven. But Father, we have to be there. We have to abide in you. Give us the strength to do that. Give us the discipline to do that. Give us the discipline to think of heavenly things, to keep our eyes and our hearts fixed on heavenly things. And to not allow anything in this earth to steal our joy that we should be experiencing based on all the unsearchable riches of Christ that have been made available to us today. Father, we love you and thank you for your goodness and all that you are.